We are continuing our journey through the life of Jesus. And just last week, we had the chance to hear the story when I was gone from Anthony, the story of Nicodemus. That's a wonderful story. We're grateful for that. Then we have, a story today also from John. Remember, there's four accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the most unique of the four stories. Part of the reason why, we've not pointed this out a lot before, but I think you should know this, a lot of John's story, especially that first dozen chapters before, or so almost a dozen chapters before we get to the final week of Jesus' life, a lot of the story that John tells, he tells a lot of the adventures of Jesus in Judea. Not only there, but he spends a lot more time of Jesus when he was down in Judea. Remember, Judea is the area, it used to be the southern kingdom of Judah around Jerusalem and stuff. Judea is where John the Baptizer spent his ministry, where the temple in Jerusalem was at. And John writes a lot of Jesus' stories there, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell a lot of Jesus' stories up in Galilee, which is the region above Judea. And they tell a lot of stories there. And there is overlap, of course, but there seems to be a little focus on the geographical area that could have something to do with authorship and other things that we don't need to get into today. But anyhow, we're going to spend some time in John again today. Last week, we saw Jesus meet at night with a religious man named Nicodemus, and today he's going to meet with a woman in a very different place. Let's get into this story together. John chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and was making more disciples than John the Baptizer, though Jesus himself did not baptize them, his disciples did. At this time in the story, Jesus is in Judea where John the Baptizer had done his ministry, and Jesus has now eclipsed him. Of course, that was always the plan. John was a front runner or an advanced man for Jesus, and now Jesus' fame has eclipsed John even in the region of Judea. It says in verse 3, so he left Judea, and he returned to Galilee where he had done so much of his ministry, where he had called his disciples, where he had grown up. He goes back to Galilee. Verse 4 tells us that he had to go through Samaria on the way. Now that's an interesting statement, and it's a true statement. Samaria is a name that if you were with us through the last couple of years, you may have heard us tell about Samaria. When Israel became a kingdom, and eventually that kingdom was split into two, the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom made Samaria their capital at some point along that journey. And eventually, the northern kingdom of the divided nation was taken into captivity, and then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom went into captivity to a different empire, and people eventually trickled back to the land of Israel. But when the land of Samaria was decimated by the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians took a lot of the people from the land and put them elsewhere and brought other people from other conquered lands into their area because it's easier to control people when you scatter them away from their home turf. So because of that, you have, Samaria became a very different place. Well, when the captivities ended or the empires fell, a lot of the Israelites who were scattered stayed where they were because they had been there for so long, that became home. Well, others came back to their homeland and back to the area of what used to be the northern kingdom, what was no longer a kingdom, came back to Samaria and the surrounding area. But a lot of the people who were transplanted there stayed there. And so they just sort of meshed together and intermingled and ultimately intermarried. A lot of the Israelites who came back wanted to rebuild a temple to worship Yahweh. But they thought, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, and they thought, well, look, good, let's build it up here anyhow, because in their minds, the temple didn't need to be in Jerusalem. That was David's deal, because David was, from the tribe of Judah, that area, and he wanted it there in his place. But they thought, we're going to rebuild it anyhow. Let's build it in Mount Gerizim, which was a big deal to them because Mount Gerizim was a place where when Moses was bringing them towards the promised land, he told them when they entered there, they were to line people on Mount Gerizim and line people on Mount Ebal and pronounce a blessing and a curse over their future, a blessing on them if they followed God's ways and a curse over their future if they departed from them. And so Mount Gerizim was a place of blessing. So they said, well, since we got to rebuild the temple to worship him, let's build it here. It makes more biblical sense in their minds. The people of Israel up there believed that the scriptures were basically entirely the Torah. The Torah means law. It was the law of Moses. We call the first five books of our Old Testament. That was the Torah. They figured that was their scriptures, and the scriptures seemed to indicate this was a good place for the temple. The problem was when the southern kingdom returned from their captivity and they wanted to rebuild Jerusalem, they wanted to rebuild the temple there, there was a conflict of why that was necessary. And they felt down there it's necessary because this is where it was at. And the conflict became hostile. They tried to stop the temple from being built. When the people of Judah rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, they basically claimed authority by saying there were other writings that have been written since then that were also authoritative as scripture, just like the Torah. And it's interesting that all this, these thousands of years ago, people even back then were fighting over what is scripture and what is not and what belongs and what's not and what's out. And they said, these are also scripture, the Chronicles and the stories of the house of David and the poetry books and all the other prophets. And they are also equally authoritative as scripture along with the Torah. And those things indicate that Jerusalem is an important place. The temple should be here. So this debate about how they express their religion became a big bickering point. Eventually, when the Jerusalem became strong, and it wasn't for many, many decades, when it became strong again, eventually, hundreds of years later, during the era of the Maccabees, if you remember that era between the Old and New Testament era, during that time, the people from Judah marched up to their kindred's folks up in Samaria, and they tore down and destroyed their temple. The folks from Jerusalem did. They tore it down. They said, it's only down here. Just like someone had once tore down their temple, they tore down the temple that they competed with. And this made the people of Samaria very angry. They're like, what are you doing? They said, well, come down here and worship. They're like, we're not gonna come down there and worship. So there was a religious divide. Not only that, the people of Samaria, because they had moved back where there was multiple races of people and they had intermingled and intermarried, the Jews down in Judea considered them to be half-breeds. They called them dogs. So there was a racial tension there. And all these things are at the forefront. So many of the Jewish people would not pass through Samaria, though Samaria was the area kind of in between the heart of Galilee and Judea. If you're going to go into the rest of Galilee, you sort of had to go through Samaria or go around. And a lot of people would go around Samaria because they don't want to be up there for either because they don't like them or because they don't want to be the minority passing through a land where they might be hostile back to you. So they go around. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria on the way back to Galilee. Did he have to go because it was the quickest way to get there? Because it was. Or did he have to go because he had another reason to be there? Well, let's find out. Verse 5 says, eventually, Jesus came to the Samaritan village of Sychar. It was near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Let me just pause right here and remind you, this land of Samaria was all part of Israel at one time. I know there's a big divide there, but Samaria is full of history from their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here in this Samaritan village is where Jacob once gave a field to his son Joseph. These are famous people in their history in Samaria. And Jesus comes to this village. It says in verse number 6 that Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, who was tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well at about noontime. He's going to sit down at the well. Most people aren't coming to the well at noontime, by the way. They would come in the early morning before the day was hot and get their water, so the well would be kind of a no man's land. He's just going to sit by the well and rest while because he's tired, because even though he's God, he's also God in a bod, right? So here he is getting tired and hungry and thirsty. And so he needs the things. So he's going to stay here by the well and rest. And his disciples, we're going to find out in a moment here, they're going to go into the village together because there's more people there, so there's strength in numbers. They're going to go into the village there and get some food while Jesus rests by the well. They were excited because one of them had the McDonald's app on their iPhone, and there are some great daily exclusive deals to shop through. So they're going into town. And it says that, verse number 7, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And why is she coming to draw water? It's noon. Why is she not coming out when everyone else comes out? What makes her want to shy away from the right time of the day, the ideal time of the day? Why is she coming at noon by herself? but she does. She comes out to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, this has got to be awkward for so, we're going to see why, and so many reasons. Can you imagine this lady, this woman? She's going out to avoid people. She gets out away from the village to this well, and she realizes there's a man there, a strange man she doesn't know. That's already uncomfortable, right? He's there. She's going to go there. They're alone. Who is he? She gets closer and realizes he's a Jewish man. Oh, boy. She's going to get her water in her jar, her jug. She's going to get out of there as quick as possible. But as she's trying to draw water, this man speaks up. It must have been unnerving and startling to hear him say, hey, would you please give me a drink? It says in verse 8, he was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to the Golden Arches to get some food. It says the woman was surprised. She was surprised, for the Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. Like, she's not used to a Jewish person even acknowledging a Samaritan. And so she sees him and she's like, huh. And she says to Jesus, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. It's another thing. A lot of men didn't talk to women outside of cultural norms. I mean, she says, why are you asking me for a drink? But Jesus is once again breaking down barriers. Jesus always broke down barriers of prejudice. In this case, racial barriers, gender barriers, religious barriers. He's not a stranger to these conversations, nor will he be. Verse 10, Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, he says, if you only knew who I am, he says, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. That's a confusing statement. In fact, she says in verse 11, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? She's confused. She's like, I thought you needed a drink. You asked me for a drink. You don't have a Stanley with you or anything. I don't know how you're going to offer me anything to drink. And this well here is deep. And then she says, and besides, do you think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How could you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? That may not have been a dig by her. It could have been. It could have been an innocent statement. But either way, it could have been perceived as a point. She's like, you think you're greater than Jacob, our mutual, by the way, our mutual ancestor, our mutual patriarch, who gave us, by the way, us, this area, this well, and we drink from it all the time. You think you're greater than him? Verse 13, Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will become thirsty again. Which is true. Jesus was going to be thirsty down the road again. This woman was going to go to town with her jug of water. And when she's done, come back later for more, I'm sure, right? But then Jesus says in verse 14, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. That sounds like the mystical story of the Fountain of Youth, right? Like, you know, the adventurer crusade to find the water, that if you drink it, you stay eternally young. Books have been written about it. People have fantasized about it. But Jesus is not referring to some magical water that you drink on the outside of you, that you drink and put in you, that gives you life. He's referring to something within us that bubbles up and is spiritual and brings eternal life. He's bridging the water topic to bring up something even greater in conversation. But she doesn't fully understand yet. Verse 6:15, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. I like that. This sounds really, you know, she's like, he's pitching exactly what she's looking for. This sounds as good to her as, you know, the 24-piece Tupperware set that Uncle Rico was selling with a gift mini ship that comes with it. She's like, I want that, you know. She's like, man, give me that water. I'll never thirst again. I won't come out here anymore. So Jesus is trying to get her attention, so he then pivots and says to her something very awkward in a lot of ways. Well, let's read it. He says, go and get your husband. Jesus told her. Now, what's he doing? Is she thinking, oh, great, I guess we're back to the gender barrier. You'll talk to my husband. Or maybe he's saying, I want to bless both of you with this mystical water I have to offer. Whatever she's thinking, he means there's a problem. You see, her personal life was complicated. And honestly, she never had any intention of discussing it with a stranger today. In fact, she didn't even plan to talk to this guy. She was going to get her water and go, and he starts off, give me some water. And they're having this whole deep talk, and she's like, oh, great. He's asking about my husband. I don't really want to get into that because it's complicated. So she's like, okay. So she basically decides to simply say, I don't have a husband. That's all you need. That's the basic. That's the skinny. I don't have a husband. And Jesus, well, he doesn't leave it alone. And just look what he says. Jesus, verse 18, Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Like, Jesus, whoa. Gear down, big shifter, okay? Like, what in the world? Like, he's coming right after her. Give the poor girl a break. I mean, if you think Jesus is being mean here, by the way, he's not. But if you think he's being mean to her, just before we, I want to say this right now. When you see the rest of the story, you're going to find that this was actually a big part of what ended up being endearing. This ends up being a big catalyst in her trusting in Jesus. So let's not find fault reading this part where she did not, because it was personal to her. But Jesus basically says, I know your whole story. I know everything. I know things that you don't think I should know, but I do, because I can do that kind of stuff. Yeah. By the way, her situation is far from ideal. I don't care what your religious beliefs are. Can we all agree that's not the ideal? To find love, get married, and then divorced, and then married, and divorced, and married, and divorced, and married, divorced, and married, divorced, and then only got into person number six now, see how that goes. I mean, let's be honest here. What your beliefs are, not one of us, when we're young, we're like, that's my goal. That's my goal right there. That's what I'm aiming for. Nobody is, that's not our dream. That's what we want for our children, right? That's what we want for ourselves. But that's her story. Whose fault was it? Was it her fault? Was it the men's fault? Was she betrothed to a man that barely knew each other, but they got arranged in marriage, and then it just didn't work out? And then did she find someone else in a rebound to take care of her, and that didn't work out? Did she get with an abusive person that she had to get away from? I mean, were the men the problem? Was it her? Was she the common denominator in her own stories? Does it even matter? Regardless of what it is, the bottom line is everyone in that village, and apparently Jesus too, knows her life has been far from dreamy. And he just calls it right out. Like, he just met her, you know? And look at her response. It makes me laugh. Verse 19, she says, sir, you must be a prophet. She's like, I'm getting the sense that you have some kind of a spiritual gift. I don't know where I'm getting that sense from. Maybe because you just called out my whole life, you know? But what she's understanding is this man knows that about her. He knows a lot more about her than he's letting on. That's just a glimpse. He's got some insight. Sir, you must be a prophet. So she changes the subject. She's very smart. Who would, by the way, which of us would not change the subject right now? Sir, you must be a prophet, she says. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it is here in Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped? She's going, right, let's just get off my personal life and talk about the big controversy between, you know, the Jews and the Samaritans, since we're talking for a change. You know, y'all destroyed our place of worship here. You're saying to go down there. That's the only place of worship. We believe it is up here still, where, you know, our patriarchs and the ancestors once walked, and where Moses and Joshua talked about it one time. I don't understand why you insist it's only down there. Explain that to me instead of talking about my marriage, you know. And Jesus replied in verse 21, believe me, dear woman. By the way, let me just stop right there and say, again, there's nothing, you're going to see that this is a whole endearing conversation, as awkward as it is. She will make that clear later. But he just basically told her, I know all about you. And now he's telling her, and I care about you. Believe me, dear woman. Believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Now, it'd be easy for you and me when we read this story to just glaze right over that. Don't do that. Because what Jesus just said on the screen right there is the kind of stuff that gets Jesus in trouble with all the religious people who were always upset with him. Jesus said a lot of things that would get him in trouble with the religious crowd, right? Always. Like he would say things like, your sins are forgiven. Hey, that's blasphemy. You can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. I know. Or he would say things like, Moses once said this, but I say unto you such and such. Well, who do you think you are? He would later give them new commandments. There was more than one time, we've seen a couple of them already, we'll see more later, where Jesus would say something, they'd try to kill him because of the things he would say. I mean, this would be at the synagogue or in Jerusalem with a crowd that thought he was blasphemous or wrong. If they could have heard him say these words, that'd have been a little bone to pick with him. But no one's there, thankfully. Jesus says to this woman, listen, believe me, the time is coming, it ain't gonna matter. Whether you worship God here in this mountain or down in Jerusalem. Well, you mean it matters very much that you worship God in Jerusalem. That's why we made sure it's only there, right? She's like, something's, the times, they are a-changing, Jesus was saying. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. He's like, you kind of lost some of your heritage through the years, and we've kind of owned it, and to a fault possibly. But we understand that the promised Messiah, aka me, he was saying, is coming through this, entering the world this way. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. He says, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now. That's powerful, by the way. The time is coming, and indeed it's here right now, right in front of you. When true worshipers, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, who cares? True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. That's a powerful statement. In fact, he goes on in verse 24, he says, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there's so much we could say that I don't have time to do today because it's not the point. We've done a whole sermon in the past, about that verse right there, and we will no doubt do it again one day. But for this journey, we don't have time to spend much here this morning. But I want you to notice what Jesus is largely saying about, he's saying it's less important than focusing about where you worship him. Is it this mountain? Is it down in Jerusalem? He's saying it's less about the where and it's more about the how. That God is looking for someone to come to him in the truth of who he is and in the spirit by which we approach him, and how you worship him is so much more important than where. But that's not popular to say among certain crowds. And so he said, I'm telling you. Well, he just told her that she might know very little about God's workings up in Samaria, but she just reminds him next that you don't tell how much you know, it's what you know. And she grabs a hold of one important truth in her simplicity. Verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. I know that. I know that's what's been prophesied. I know the Savior's been promised to come into the world, the one who is called Christ. She says, when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And I believe that when she says this, she is, you see, if you can follow the conversation with nuance, you can see the tone has been shifting. She's out there like, oh, who's this guy? Oh, he's talking to me. Oh, this living water. Oh, wait, you know about my home, my personal life? Great. Hey, let's talk about you and the Samaritans and the Jews. And then Jesus disarms her and says, listen, dear woman, all the things that people have been killing each other over and fighting over and bickering over don't matter to God. And that's going to become real obvious not too far down the road. But let me make it obvious to you now. Just be a true worshiper. And she is just in a spot where she's like, I want to know. The Messiah will come. The Christ will come. He'll explain it even better. And then Jesus says, verse 26, that Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. I am. Those are those burning words. I am the Messiah. The promised one, but not just some rescuer sent from God, but Yahweh himself sent me because I am part of the Godhead. I am God the Son. I am the Messiah. He's making a strong, Jesus didn't always make strong statements like this. Sometimes he would tell people, hey, don't go tell everybody who I am and what I just did. Just keep this on the DL. But in this case, he's just telling her plainly, it's me, girl. I am the Messiah. Well, while she's having this revelation, in verse 27, it says, just then his disciples came back. They had just, you know, returned. One's carrying a large Coke Zero light ice. The other has a supersized fry. They're all set with their goodies. They're walking back, and they were shocked. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? They're just like, oh. They're approaching him, wondering. It says in verse 28, the woman, she left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone. Okay, time out. Why would she leave her water jar by the well? Doesn't that seem like a bad use of, like, she's got to go back to the village anyhow, bring the water with you. I mean, save a trip. How many of you are like me? Like, if you ever have to carry groceries in from the car into the house, and you should make about 4 trips, but you could, no, I could carry 18 bags all at once to save a trip, and I'll just find a way to open the door with my elbow or something. How many of you would do that besides me? Oh, good. I'm glad to see a couple of women in their hands. Last thing, it was all the guys. I felt like it was isolation there. Right? I mean, I'm just going to go all at once. So I'm reading this story. I'm like, lady, just bring your water jar with you. You got to go all the way back out to the well now to get it because you left it there. Why would she do that? Because she's in a hurry. She puts that thing down and she runs back to the village and she tells everyone, she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? She's like, this guy called me out and he cared about me and he knows me. And she says, you gotta, listen, I found the man. And it was so impactful. It was so impactful, her message. I mean, again, she had to be quite a known presence in town based upon the story we know about her now. And she goes running back into the village and she's like, guys, I just met the Messiah. And it was so impactful that it says in verse 30, so the people came streaming from the village to see Jesus. Now think about that. That's kind of a shocking. She was so influential that everyone just pours out of the village, streams out because of her to come see Jesus. I mean, isn't that what the whole point? Why didn't Jesus just go into the village in the first place? He could have walked into town on the way to the drive-thru and said, here I am. I am the Messiah. Done a few miracles, shake a few hands, kiss a few babies, you know, do his thing, and everyone's going to come flocking. It happened all the time wherever he went. Why is he staying outside by the well talking to one woman? It seems like such a poor way to go about reaching a village. But Jesus knew something. Jesus knew that this woman, this unlikely woman, was the domino that would affect an entire village for the kingdom of God. I love that. That resonates with me. I'm gonna tell you, if you go by my office anytime, by the way, you peek inside, there's my desk, and next there's a little book cabinet thing next to my desk. On top, there's like a couple things. I don't keep a lot of stuff or a lot of clutter. I get things a lot given to me a lot, but I usually pass them along because I just don't like a lot of stuff. But I have a few things that are precious. One of the things on my cabinet on top is a picture frame that I don't have time to tell you the story about why it's meaningful to me, but Anthony and Tiffany Curtis gave it to me about 7 years ago. And it's a whole story. But in that picture frame, there's a $1 coin in the frame. And the frame is a picture of a mountain range. And the caption across the picture says this. It says, the biggest things often start with something small. And that's a very meaningful thing. And again, there's a story there that I don't have time to get into today. But that statement, I see it all the time and I think about that. The biggest things often start with something small. We're often looking for that big thing. I want to do that big thing in my life. I want to accomplish that big whatever. Spiritually, business-wise, my personal, whatever, I'm going to do something big. But oftentimes, big things don't come from doing big things. They come from doing small things consistently and faithfully in the right way. And the biggest things often start just with something small. And Jesus meets a woman at the village, at the well. And before he's done, an entire village comes out to him. Let me say this to you. Never discount the impact that any one person can have for good. Never. You see, well, they're not that impressive, or they're kind of a hot mess, or they're kind of whatever. Never discount the impact someone could have for good. Never discount the impact you can have for good. Some of us, you sell yourselves way too short. You've been telling yourselves, you've been giving yourselves the wrong affirmation, saying, oh, I'm just no good, or I'm bad, or I'm this, or I'm not that talented. Hey, never do that. Never discount that. Never minimize who is worthy of your investment. Don't look at people and say, oh, that's a waste of my time. They're a waste of my time. They just don't have anything. I want to do something big. I want to make a big splash, make a big difference. And that person's just whatever. Hey, any person you meet might be somebody key to what God is trying to do in this world through you. You might be key. The biggest things, so often, well, they start with something small. Well, she's back bringing all this village out to see Jesus. Meanwhile, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. And they're all like, who brought him the Happy Meal? Right? They're like, did someone bring him food while we were gone? They're like, the DoorDash drive by and I missed them? I don't know what's going on here. Jesus explained in verse 34, he says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. Now, is Jesus saying he never needs to eat because he's spiritual? No. We've seen Jesus hungry. We've seen him thirsty. We've seen him tired. What he's saying, if you think about it, is something that all of us can probably relate to at some point in our life. Have you ever been doing something so big and so important to you that you got caught up in it and you forgot to eat and you didn't even feel hungry because you were so excited to get this important thing done? Or accomplish something so sweet, it just satisfied you and you forgot about how hungry you were for a few minutes. Some of us are like, no, I never felt that my whole life, man. But I think most of us have been there. And Jesus is saying, guys, what just happened while you were gone and what is happening right now is so fulfilling to me, I'm not even hungry. And then he says this, verse 35. He says, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus say to his disciples something similar as he was sending them out. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He basically said to them, don't pray for a harvest. Christians are like, God, give us a bigger harvest. Give us revival. He says, don't pray that way. There's so much harvest out there, so few workers that the harvest is gonna die in the fields. Just stop praying that way. He says, you know what you need to do? Pray for more workers. And let's get busy. He's saying the same thing here. He says, guys, wake up and look around. I picture when he's saying this, all those people from the village are getting close. He says, guys, look at the crowds. Look at the village. Wake up, look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. We just got some work to do, man. Verse 39 says, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. Now, before I move on, I want you to notice this. According to this verse, many of the people in that village came to faith in Jesus simply because she walks up and says, let me tell you my testimony. And as she gave her witness about Jesus, they believed in him. Many people became believers simply because she told them what Jesus had done. But not everybody. Let's keep reading. It says, when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Did you notice what happened? The entire village basically comes to faith, but two different ways she brings them to faith. One is she shares her testimony, her witness, and they believe and they become believers. And others are like, I don't know. She says, well, come and hear the message for yourself. And they hear the message and then they believe. Either way, it's the same thing. They came to Christ either way. And isn't that how all of us ever witness? If you've ever shared the good news of Jesus, by the way, we should share the good news of Jesus. As we share it, isn't that how it works for us too? We share we tell people individually what God has done for us and they respond in faith to that. My mom and dad were recently in Mexico. where my mom was down there for cancer treatments. And while they were there, they both met people. My dad met a man through his time there that he was able to build a relationship with, a witness to. My mom met one of the doctors she spent some serious time with, who she witnessed to, and both of them led people to faith in Christ while they were down getting this treatment. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the picture of both of the man that dad had witnessed to, the picture of the doctor my mom had led to faith in Christ while they were there. Such a good thing. They're saying, let me tell you what God has done for me. But sometimes we're like, I don't know what to say to get someone to understand the good news, but you know, I don't have all the answers to all their questions. But you know, we can bring them to hear the message. Bring them to church. They hear the message about Jesus, hear the message from Jesus, and guess what happens? Hear the worship, hear the word, and then they come to faith. It's the same thing. Both are effective, both are ways, and this woman uses both tools to get a whole village to respond to who Jesus was. And that's the end of the story today. Let me say a few things about it, and we'll be done. When we read stories like this, we tend to read stories through the eyes of the protagonist, don't we? Like we identify with, in this case, Jesus is the guy we identify with. I want to ask you to instead identify in the story with the woman. Because let's be honest, none of us are Jesus, but we all need Jesus, right? We all, like her, we find a savior in him. And I'm impressed with her in the story because she didn't let any insecurities. I mean, if you read her, what we know about her, she could have had a lot of insecurity. But she didn't let anything stop her. She didn't let that keep her from believing that God loved her, even after he knew what he knew about her. And she believed. And she didn't let those insecurities stop her from believing that she'd go to a town full of people who she knew or knew her and convince them all about something greater that was available to them. And that's impressive because how many times do you and I have insecurities that hold us back? Do you have insecurities that hold you back? Sometimes we look around us and we look at people and we think to ourselves, if you knew the truth about me, you wouldn't want me. That's how we feel. We're guarded. We keep people at arm's length because we're like, if you knew to know me, apparently I've got experience, to know me is not to love me because I know. And we feel that way for a good reason. We feel that way because we've been hurt before. And we don't want to feel vulnerable, so we put walls around ourselves. And we come to church, I don't want to be them to know the truth about me. It's the religious people, the holy people. If you knew the truth about me, I wouldn't want me in the building here. So we put our little stained glass masquerade around ourselves to hide. If I push people at arm's length away, they can't push me away. We don't like to be vulnerable, and I understand. I will say this before I move on. The fear of intimacy of that might protect us from being hurt or hurt again, but it's tragic because that kind of response keeps us from knowing people intimately. Being willing to go out there and take the hurts that you experience from others in life once they know you is how you find your people. Having those experiences, those hurts allows you to get to intimacy with others, but you've got to be willing to be vulnerable and hurt. But we don't like that, so we guard ourselves. And we say, if you knew the truth about me, you wouldn't want me. And we sometimes think, God, if he knew the truth, he probably does know the truth. And that's why we don't really talk to him. We don't pray much. We just kind of acknowledge him, but just hope that we kind of sneak under the radar and don't have a relationship because we think to know me is not to love me. And if you knew the truth about me, well, you just wouldn't want me. But I'm here to say something else to you today. If you knew the truth about God, you'd know he wants you. That's what this woman found in our story today. She found that when she comes across the face and she says, oh, sir, I can't get my husband. I don't have a husband. If he only knew. Jesus is like, oh, I know. Let me tell you about it. And then she realizes before it's over, this man knows and he cares about me. He loves me. Many of us, we have convinced ourselves that knowing us is to not love us. And God's saying to you, if you knew the truth about me, you know how much I want you and all your brokenness and all your mess and all of it. You know, it's the amazing thing about God is God knows us best and he loves us still. In fact, God knows us better than anybody and he loves us more than anybody. Any view you have of God that's other than that is probably a mishandled view of God from people who poorly represented him to you. If you knew the truth about God, you'd know how much he wants you. So what do I want you to do today? Two things. Know that God wants you and share that God wants them. Them meaning everybody else around you. Those two things. The woman did both. Know that God wants you. Know that God can look at you and say, I know everything that you hope nobody ever knows. But I want you because you matter. The cross says it all. My arms spread wide. I love you this much. I want relationship with you. I want you with me. And for some of us, the call today is a call to faith. For some of us, the call today is it's time to believe that. It's time to finally say, okay, God, I'm going to stop holding you back. I'm going to stop doubting myself or you or your heart towards me or whatever it may be. And I'm going to believe some very, very good news that God wants relationship with me. And that faith is what changes your life. Because God, it's true. What Jesus did for us on the Calvary is true whether you know it or not, but knowing it makes all the difference. Knowing it is where you find peace, like Lindsay's saying about earlier. Knowing it's where you find rest. Because you know that more than anybody else, God knows you and wants you. Know that God wants you, and then from there, share that God wants them. Take that message everywhere to all the people that God puts in your life. Spread the good news. That's the word gospel. Gospel means good news. By the way, if the version of the gospel you've heard does not sound like good news, you've probably heard a wrong version. It's good news. It ought to sound like good news if it's the truth. So, share that God wants them. When I was in Bible seminary studying for ministry, there was a woman that came to the church. I was a young man before I was married to Michelle. While we were married, after we were married, we were there for a number of years together. And while we were there in seminary, we went to a big church. And in that church was a woman who had been a former prostitute. She had been, had a pretty crazy story. And she came to faith in Christ, and it transformed her when she realized how much he loved her, and she came to church. And I think everyone was glad to know the story. I was like, oh, praise the Lord. God can save anybody. Everyone likes that story. And I don't think everyone was running around to be close friends with her for sake of their image or to keep their kids away or something. I don't know. But everyone loves the story that she's here and God saves. But that woman impressed me so much. She began week after week after week through the years I was there. She would go out and she would meet people and share Christ with them. And on Sunday, she would bring them to church with her. She either had led them to Christ before they came, or they would come and hear the message themselves and they would believe, so much like the story today. And at the end of the service, she would walk them down the aisle of the church and they would get baptized week after week after week. People were getting baptized and coming to faith in Christ through this woman that many people would just overlook. And I always thought to myself, how many of us sit back and think, I don't know how much God loves me if he knew me, or I don't know what God could do with someone like me. And we sell ourselves short and we sell others short. My call today is this: know that God wants you and share that God wants them. We have an awesome, awesome message. It's a story of love. And any other version of that story isn't the one that Jesus brought, because it's good news. It's good news for you, and it's good news for everyone around us.